text is taken from the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We will read as our text this afternoon verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record how I greatly long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Last Lord's Day, we began a survey study of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and we dealt in that first session with some introductory matters. We saw that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. And I am reminded of something I did not recount last Lord's Day, and that is Samson's riddle. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Paul is a prisoner at Rome. Surely the Philippians and others thought that his ministry was over, and the truth of the gospel to which God had called the apostle was now being restricted in some way. But as sure as out of the eater came forth meat, so out of Paul's prison time came these glorious epistles that we know as the prison epistles: Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians. These prison epistles. We find Paul more in a contemplative mood during this prison time. He deals with issues that were not so pressing as they were in his other writings. We recall Philippi as the first church established in Europe. Several reasons for Paul's writing, as you recall, giving the state of Epaphroditus, the reason that he had not returned unto them so soon, allaying their fears that Paul's ministry might be over, and the state of the gospel and his testimony in Rome. Secondary reasons included his request for boldness during trial, that they would pray for him. Paul was not only given to intercessory prayer, but Paul was also one to ask others to pray for him. Various exhortations to unity, and also to prepare them for the intended visit of Timothy. The theme is found in the two words joy and rejoice. The entire epistle divided by chapters, we could see chapter 1, joy in living; chapter 2, joy in serving; chapter 3, joy in fellowshipping; and chapter 4, joy in persevering. We closed our study with an analysis or outline, and then we made some practical observations. Now, our second study, which we will have this afternoon, I have entitled A Salutation to and Prayer for Beloved Brethren. The Philippian church was very much loved by the Apostle Paul, and his relationship to them was much different than it was, perhaps, with other churches that he had planted. We see a lack of the formality within the salutation itself that Paul would have had, perhaps, with other churches. So I have entitled this A Salutation to and a Prayer for Beloved Brethren. And our text is chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let me give an analysis or outline of this section. In verses 1 and 2, we have the salutation. Letters of the first century in the Greco-Roman culture were quite different than letters that we would write today. It is common for us to sign our name at the close of a letter. In Paul's time, we began the letter with the sender's name, and if a formal letter, with the sender's title. So in the salutation, we find first the author and his companion, Paul and Timotheus. Then we see the readers and their officers. To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with bishops and deacons. And then we find the greeting, Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 3 through 11, Paul's relation to the Philippians. This would go back many years and was established with a time of ministry and a time of suffering described for us in Acts chapter 16. We see four things. First, his thanksgiving for them in verses 3 through 5. Verses 6 and 7, his confidence in them. Verse 8, his longing for them. And verses 9 through 11, his prayer for them. So I want to look first this afternoon at the salutation. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with bishops and deacons. The author, of course, is the Apostle Paul. He mentions Timothy because Timothy was there when the church established. Timothy may have returned on at least one occasion before this time, and Timothy had intended to visit Philippi at a future date, and part of this epistle is preparing Timothy for that visit, and so Timothy is also mentioned here. This is the only one of Paul's epistles which mentions in the salutation the officers separately. So I want to note his manner of address in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ. As he does in some of his epistles, he usually calls himself an apostle. Here he does not, but simply a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant, doulos in the original language, means a bond slave. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We have here then a more informal letter in which Paul does not plead or put forth to impress or remind his readers his apostolic authority. This is more of an informal letter written to beloved brethren who have had a long history and relationship. He simply calls himself a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. It is interesting to note, and when I say interesting, I use that as a synonym for edifying. The Bible is simply and merely not for our interest. It is for our edification and our admonition that when we look through the New Testament, we find the common designation in the letters of the apostolic writers to the readers to be the term doulos, or willing bond slave. There are in the New Testament some 5 to 8 words translated servant, huperates, an under rower or subordinate servant. We have the word diakonos, which we transliterate into our English as deacon, and we find it occurs more than 30 times in the New Testament, and most of the time it's used for ministers, that is, preachers, and not deacons. We have the term paideon or pais, which means a subservient individual, a person who is a minor or one under the authority of another. Several different words then translated servant, some translated hired servant. But this word doulos means an abject slave, one who has been sold into slavery and one who is a willing bond slave of his master. When Peter writes his epistles, he calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ, as does Paul. There are two men in the New Testament writers who shared the womb and came from the same womb as our Lord Jesus Christ. Fathered, of course, by Joseph and not by God, they were half-brothers to our Lord, the same mother, of course, a different father. And when James writes and when Jude writes, how do they announce themselves? The favored ones, the half-sons of Jesus Christ, the half-brothers? No. James, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. Jude, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. The common designation of the apostolic writers and those in authority in the New Testament, they saw themselves as willing bond slaves of Jesus Christ. The totalitarian claims of his lordship upon their lives. And so Paul addresses himself there. He was a prisoner in Rome, but he does not address himself as a prisoner of Caesar or a prisoner of the Roman government, but rather a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Some would take offense at this, not that they would argue with the Word of God, but it is so in our American culture that we are self-made people. We like to stand on our own 2 feet. We do not like to be subservient to anyone. To be a bond slave of Jesus Christ is the highest possible human standing. It is not a low estate to be a slave if one has a great and glorious master. Perhaps the most simple designation for a Christian is to be a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. That means that our lives are not our own. Our time is not our own. Our energy is not our own. Our interests are not our own. We have nothing that we can say, this is mine, if we are truly a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paul states, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The word translated saints in the original language, tois hagiois, to the saints. From the word hag, which means to be separate, as the Hebrew kadosh meant the same thing, we have those who are separated unto. The saints are the separated ones. Those who are separated, called out, separated, a distinct body, to the saints which are in Christ Jesus. Again, we are faced with this, and Paul designates them by a high calling. Are we separated unto Christ? The Christian is one who is separated unto Him. numbered among the people of God. If we only understood those words which have become traditional, the significance of those terms that fall so lightly off our lips. Oh yes, meeting with the saints of God. Meeting with the separated ones, those who have been separated unto Jesus Christ. The holy ones, pure in life, separated in lifestyle under the claims of the gospel. This is how Paul addresses them. With the bishops and the deacons. We find this in the plural. So there was evidently at Philippi a plurality of bishops or overseers synonymous with the elders. With the elders or bishops and deacons. Why should he mention the officers separately? Probably, and this is speculation, they're the ones who took charge of organizing this gift, this financial provision for the Apostle Paul. When someone was placed into prison and no one gave him gifts or supported him, he might well perish of hunger or privation. Evidently, it was the church together who had done this. And so, unlike Paul in other epistles, these are mentioned. Note the use of his words in verse 2 in the salutation. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace is very close to the word greeting. Kare, greeting. Charis, grace. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a distinctly Christian New Testament greeting. The word peace could indeed derive from the Hebrew shalom. Both of them combined into a true Christian greeting. We all need the grace of God, not only in salvation, but in our Christian experience. And we all desire a subjective peace in this life. We all possess an objective peace through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true. That is justification. But we all long for that subjective, experiential peace. We can enjoy the things of this life and further the kingdom of God without undue opposition. It is a sad thing that in a generation such as our generation, in which there is relatively little, if any, outright persecution of Christians, we have this tremendous opportunity to further the interests of the kingdom of God, but we usually further ourselves in our own interest. Is it not sad that it usually takes persecution to purify Christianity, that so people are given to intercessory prayer and become serious about the things of the kingdom of God? I think that's very much the witness of church history. Times of prosperity are usually evil for the people of God. Not because money itself is evil, or prosperity is evil, or social advantage in itself is evil, no, but just simply the tendency of human nature. As some of you know, I have a problem with my foot, and it causes me intense pain. I usually have it in ice pack for an hour or so a day, and the doctors tell me there's not much of a cure for it. Just stay off my feet. Well, Sundays are a day of rest, so I'm standing more on my right foot than my left foot. I'm giving my left foot somewhat of a Sabbath today, I suppose. But at any rate, were it not for this foot, I could probably walk still in rough country 8 to 10 miles a day with a heavy pack and enjoy it. But until I lost that, I never appreciated what I had. Cut a man's leg off. He'll look at a mountain and say, I will never be able to climb that mountain. Well, he wouldn't climb it anyway, but now that he's lost his leg, he wants to climb it. That's human nature. We daydream about the advancement of the kingdom of God. We lightly talk about praying for revival, and some of us seriously about praying for revival. We see the bankruptcy of evangelical Christianity in this generation. We see in every religious group that claims to hold allegiance to the Word of God, and we see the people are, as it were, in a slumber. And sad to say, in church history, it has usually taken a time of persecution for people to become serious about their Christianity. Simply human nature. Grace and peace. May God be gracious to give us peace, but may we not misuse the peace that God has given us. I stood on a very windy, stormy day, Morro Bay, south of here, a few hours' drive on the coast. The year was 1958. I was an abalone diver, commercial diver, working in the commercial fishing business. I was there. Swede was there. He was my diving partner. The boat was a part of the fleet that fished the Morro Bay waters. And then there was the Greek who was there, George Klenaris, the Greek. All of these men long dead now, I would suppose. I was only 17 at the time, just out of high school, and I worked off and on as a diver for several years before my conversion. And we were looking out there, and George looked out at that windy water, and I says, "Well, ¿qué piensas, Jorge? You know, what do you think, George?" He says, "Ah, don't know. It's all Greek to me." And it's a big Greek. He used to be a sponge diver, and I met his diving partner when we visited Tarpon Springs years later on our honeymoon, driving back from Florida to school in Missouri. I said, "You wouldn't happen to know George Klenaris, would you?" He says, "George?" He says, "Yeah, he's in California, abalone diver." I says, "Well, I used to dive and work with that fleet." But at any rate, out of 365 days a year in Northern California, from Point Conception northward, they got into the water at the most 80 days a year. 80 working days a year. So when the weather was good, they worked night and day, literally. Day after day after day. Those who sat in the bar and drank didn't make it in the business. And then when it was stormy, you went home and you repaired equipment. You repaired equipment. There's going to be a time when we're going to have to repair equipment. Give ourselves to prayer. There may not be a freedom for the preaching of the gospel. There's a tremendous amount of antagonism against Christianity in our society. We are basically, in our day, a laughingstock. Christianity is simply irrational in our day. They are promoting a phileo type of love and irrationalism. And when Christianity does become a threat or a nuisance, they'll want to deal with it. What this world needs to see is Christianity in its strength, Christianity in its power, Christianity expressing itself in transformed lives. We've been given a relative time of peace. We are neither fishing nor repairing equipment. It will take persecution for us, as it usually does, to take our own Christianity seriously. He prays for grace and for peace. Now, in verses 3 through 11, Paul's relation to the Philippians. I've divided this up. His thanksgiving for them in verses 3 through 5, confidence in them, verses 6 through 7, his longing for them, verse 8, and his prayer for them, verses 9 through 11. Let's look at verses 3 through 5, his thanksgiving for them. Old friendships now being rekindled by means of papyrus or parchment. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Do you see anything striking here? If this were a congregation of pastors or a Bible conference, I'm sure we would hear some amens. Yes, I see what you say. What a testimony. Speaking as a pastor, of whom could I say in this congregation, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you? I could say, I pray for you with tears and grief. I pray for your spiritual walk. I pray for your aggravation. I pray for your marriage problems. I pray for your family. I pray for your wayward children. Oh, yes, upon every remembrance of you, I have much grief. Paul doesn't say this, perhaps of any other church. I thank my God, Eucharisto, I rejoice in God upon every remembrance of you. What a blessed congregation. He doesn't call himself Paul the Apostle, too cold, too formal. He doesn't put forth or advertise his apostolic authority as though they've forgotten it, such as the Corinthians. Here's Paul the Beloved. Remembering the Philippian jailer who wiped his wounds, mollified them with ointment, and helped to heal him, and then fed him and Silas when that church was established. Perhaps Lydia is still there in the church. He remembers her hospitality, the first European convert. Despite the imprisonment, which was by the civil authorities, when it came to the people of the church, he thanked God upon every remembrance of them. Such a rare thing, no doubt. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. On every occasion, with every petition of mine, on behalf of you all, with joy, the petition making. It's emphatic by position. With joy, emphatically, the petition making. Paul would spend, evidently, much time in prayer. All of these churches and congregations scattered throughout the eastern part of the Mediterranean, and Paul would pray for them. As he put it, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. When it came time to pray for the Philippians, Paul would lift up his hands to God and just rejoice in the very thought of them. What a blessed relationship. Oh, where are the Philippians today? Oh, to pastor a Philippian church. Oh, yes, Euodius and Synche, they were having their difficulties. Somebody always will. But by and large, when Paul would think about them, he would rejoice. I have several people who call me on the phone. Not much anymore. We live in the age of emails. But I can remember the phone ringing. And there's nothing so stressful as having the telephone ring to the pastor. You look at it and you say, what is it now? I had to call a pastor, another pastor in this area, some weeks ago. I was given his phone number. We had never met. I decided I had time to give him a call. So I called his number. It happened to be his cell phone. And he said, hello? And I said, you must be a pastor. You sound apprehensive. Most pastors sound apprehensive on the phone. You expect this to be a bad call, don't you? And I went on and on and on. He said, who is this? I said, this is Pastor Downing. Oh, he said, I've been wanting to talk with you. I was reading his thoughts to him. That phone rings any hour of the day or night, and you always know there's something wrong. People who have problems, people who want to put you in a corner, people who want to argue with you because your preaching is too hard, people who want to work around the claims of God, people who want an answer, they don't want to face the truth. But when the voice comes on the other end, someone that you know and you love, a good, beloved brother in Christ, you turn to rejoicing immediately. You don't know what I'm going to say. I don't care what you say. You're a good friend. Good friends, even if they bring bad news, bring it in a good way. That was Paul in the Philippians. I rejoice at the very thought of you. Of how few that can be said. All always in every prayer of mine for you all, with joy emphatically making request. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The word fellowship, koinonia, certainly not a strange word for you. It means to have in common. It usually refers to finances. It can refer to fellowship. It can refer to many things in common. It usually refers to finances. Real fellowship includes the finances. For your fellowship in the gospel, your care of me in the gospel, the offerings you've sent me in the gospel, sustaining the work from the first day until the now. To noon. There's a definite article before the word now in Greek, and the definite article refers to the gift they had just sent him with Epaphroditus. The last gift. I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel, your care in the gospel, providing for the work from the very first day until this gift that you've sent. The now. It's a very subtle hint about the gift that they had sent him. Do you recall our series of messages on Acts chapter 17? You should. We spent almost 2 years in Acts chapter 17. Here was Paul at Thessalonica, then from Thessalonica to Berea, from Berea to Athens. Paul is preaching there at Thessalonica. He's working night and day, making tents or cutting fabric or weaving goat's hair, the collegium of the time, working night and day, and the Philippians send him a gift. Do you recall a message on that? And look through the New Testament as you will. You see no reason, if Paul were working full-time and preaching at other times, certainly, why did the Philippians give him a gift? Some people give us gifts when we really don't need them. And when we do need them, there isn't the gift that we need. You recall a message on that? The answer is found in the records of ancient history. During that very time that Paul was in Thessalonica was a time of dearth, and the price of wheat had risen sixfold. The Philippians knew that. It was a terrible time financially and economically, we get from the ancient records of the day. And so they knew that Paul, despite working night and day with the apostolic party to provide for, they sent him a gift. From that time until this present time, when Paul is in prison, the Philippians always had a pecuniary interest in Paul's ministry. Have you ever read about or heard about the occasion when Spurgeon was taking an offering for his orphanage? He took off his hat, and he preached. And at the end of his sermon, he passed around the hat. And when it came back, there was no money in it for the offering, for the orphanage. He said, let us pray. Dear God, I thank you that these skinflints at least gave me my hat back. Amen. Now, if I did that, some of you would, you know, say, we've got to get rid of him. He'll run everybody off. Of course, when Spurgeon said it, made it okay. Isn't it strange? Bless you, brother. Bless you, my brother. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The work of God goes forth by the finances of God's people. Arthur Pink, I believe, claimed that if God did not put a lot of unsaved church members into churches, the work of God would fail financially. Isn't it a sad commentary that God has redeemed us? This is as close as I'm ever going to get to preaching on money, by the way. I hate to preach on money, but I have to be faithful to the cause of Christ and the things of God. We're canceling out the Saturday night radio broadcast and just going to stay with the Sunday afternoon radio broadcast because of lack of finances, and the church has gone into the major fund by thousands of dollars to keep the radio broadcast that only two people in this church listen to on Saturday evening going. We're going to try to stay with the Sunday afternoon radio broadcast, but we're canceling out after 1 year, canceling out Sunday or Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening at 7 o'clock. Interesting, is it not? Oh, to see the work of God go forth. I just rejoice in it. Sometimes we even pray because prayers are free. They don't cost anything. If God charges $20 an hour for prayer, I wonder if any of us would pray at all. And I'm not preaching on money for money's sake. The Bible said God loveth the cheerful giver. Why? Because God needs the money? No, because it reveals the state of the heart. For your fellowship, what we have in common, your help, your financial aid in the gospel from the first day until the now, this last gift that you have sent. And he will take up this subject again in chapter 4. The Philippian church was a liberal church. They gave of what they had. They were always concerned about the Apostle Paul. I learned a lesson in prayer secondhand years and years ago. The man who shared this with me is dead now, died relatively young of cancer. He was assistant dean of men at the college that I attended in the 1960s. And he said he and his family were headed out to Bible school. He was training for the ministry at that time. And they stopped by an old church where his old pastor preached, and they spent the night there, and he filled the pulpit the next day and preached, and they all piled into the car on Monday morning, heading off across the country. The old pastor said, "Let us pray." And he said, "This is no joke." He prayed for each of the tires. He prayed for the radiator. He prayed for the engine. He prayed for everything but the rearview mirror. He said, "We felt safe and in the hand of God when we drove off." I thought to myself, having broken down on the highway more than once in the last few years, good practical praying. Learning to pray. Oh, it's so easy to pray about the great and nebulous things because whether God answers our prayers or not, we don't know. Lord, save sinners. That's safe. Lord, we pray, provide for your work. That's fairly safe as long as he doesn't pick on me. And so we pray, and we felt we have done our part in the kingdom of God. But to pray specifically and to trust God specifically shows a much different attitude of heart. This is the Philippian church. And Paul rejoices because he knew the state of their heart. And from the state of their heart came their liberality. Now his confidence in them, verses 6 and 7, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. He said, I'm making request for joy. And he's thanking God that God has done a good work in the life of the Philippian believers. His confidence is not so much in them as it is in God who ministers grace. In every person who is saved, converted, God has begun a good work. Tomorrow morning when you get up, a Monday morning, and you splash some water on your face and some water in your eyes and clear your eyes and pad them off with a towel, look into the mirror, look into your own eyes, into the reflection and say, can I say that God is doing a good work in me? What do I exhibit to my family? What do I exhibit to my friends? What do I exhibit to those people at work? Is this God doing a good work in someone's life? Because our testimony begins there, does it not? Before we ever open our mouth, before we ever speak, our very lifestyle and our attitude shows that God is doing a work in us. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 7 he says, it is suitable, proper for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. What is significant about that? The present tense. I constantly have you in my heart. In my inmost being, you are there. That close relationship, because they have so much common in the truth of the gospel. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Let a pastor get into difficulty and the other pastors treat him with anathema. If they're jealous of his ministry, this is the time to take him down. I found out in my dark times I had very, very few friends. I found out that those I thought were my friends were my enemies in the gospel and did everything they could to destroy me. It was a learning experience. The ecclesiasticism, the ministerial pride, the condescension, the patronizing, but very little companionship, very little sympathy, very little concern, and very few prayers. But those who stuck with me through this time and showed me kindness are today better friends than ever before, and I rejoice. When we go through life, if we have just a few good friends, especially as believers, we are blessed indeed. Inasmuch as both in my bonds, he's a prisoner now, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers or partners of my grace. The grace of God through Paul's life, ministering, confirming the gospel, defending the gospel. They were partaking of that ministry. I have said on occasion, I repeat it again this afternoon, when the gospel goes forth over the radio, when it goes forth in printed materials, this is our ministry. It's your ministry as much as mine, because what I depend on here is an atmosphere for preaching. And that atmosphere for preaching, to know that parrhesia, that unreservedness of speech, that boldness in my preaching, that atmosphere for preaching that even can be told on the cassette tape, that's the result of intercessory prayer. And I know that when I stand in the pulpit, there's a group of men in an upper room in this building who are praying for me. That's greatly encouraging, sanctifying this time, giving me the thoughts to think and the words to say. Ye all are partakers of my grace. Verse 8, his longing for them. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He calls upon God to witness because God alone knows how he yearns over them. The word bowels is splanknos or splanknois here. We sang about this today in one of the hymns, did we not? The bowels of our God with soft compassion roll. It means, to use a set term, the nobler viscera, the heart, the lungs, the liver, not the intestines. Translated here for us in our Old English as bowels. It means the inner person, as deeply as we can get inside a person. We would limit it in our English thinking to heart, my heart, or the bottom of my heart, we would say, and it's almost become a trite expression. But the word bowels here as referring to the heart and the upper organs, not only the seat of the emotions, as though we have heart and head, but also the mind and the will. So the real personality in that thinking radiated out from here. So it's rational as well as emotional. We could say, I have you in my heart, or I have you in my mind. Paul would combine the both and say that in the inward, inmost being of Jesus Christ, we have this close relationship. For God is my record, how greatly I yearn over you all in the inmost being of Jesus Christ. A close relationship to Him, a close relationship to each other. That person in this congregation, or those people in this congregation who irritate you, who cause you grief at times, those that you would rather avoid and not talk to, if we are in Christ, bought by His blood, characterized by His imputed righteousness, reconciled unto God, and those people as well as yourself are held precious to Jesus Christ, we should be able to say the same thing. That I yearn after you in the inmost being of Jesus Christ. That brings us to our Lord's word, that if we love one another, all men shall know that ye are my disciples. That close relationship, not because we're lovely in ourselves or we are unlovely in ourselves, but what we are to one another because we are all in Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual truth. And I'm sure that many people do not understand it because it is a spiritual truth. Graceless professing Christians can be very hateful, but I doubt that the true children of God can remain in such a state. Now to his prayer in verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And this I pray, and it is the general word for prayer, prosyuke or prosyukomai, the verb form. This is a general prayer for them. Now, could anything be added to the Philippians? I'm not saying that they were perfect. They were far from perfect, but they are beloved. And as much as they are beloved, and as a godly a congregation as the Philippians might be, there's always tremendous room for advancement. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. This has been called a prayer for discerning love. To call your attention to our series of messages on the love of God in the context of the gospel, the two New Testament words, to use the verbs phileo and agapao, or the nouns phile and agape. Phileo love is a love that derives from the emotional nature of man, a spontaneous love, an irrational love, a passionate love. Philotheoi, having a passion for God, nothing wrong with that at all. Agapao love is a love that stems from the rational or reasoning nature of man. It is a love that has a distinct moral character. It is a love that is capable of purpose and fulfillment. It is the love that can be commanded and God demands from His own to Him and to one another. What love are we dealing with here? True Christian love, agapao. He said that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Phileo is spontaneous. This could not be said about phileo. And the great tragedy of our day is that modern Christianity expresses an irrational emotion and not biblical love. That in itself is discredits Christianity in its evangelical expression. It is not a love in modern Christianity that brings us into obedience to the Word. It is a love that heightens our emotions. But as with Peter, who faced an army of 600 men and a few hours later denied the Lord before a little girl, it's a love that runs hot and cold. And our Lord said, that's not the love that you need to serve me, Peter. It is this love, and it must abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The word knowledge is epignose. It's an intensive word, a compound word. Epi intensifies it, full, complete, adequate knowledge. And judgment or discernment. That your love may abound in true, full knowledge and in all discernment. Then what follows in verse 10 are two telic causes or final clauses. The first is aistō plus the infinitive. The second is a henna clause with a subjunctive. In order that, as our love progresses more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, in order that we may approve things that differ. We might have spiritual discernment. And spiritual discernment is sadly lacking, especially among those who consider themselves to be preeminently spiritual. There is a false spirituality that derives from ignorance or pride, a syrupy sweet spirituality that is manifestly false. And that's not the type of spirituality we are to have. Your love may abound in knowledge and in discernment, in order that, the reason for this, that ye may discern things that differ, with a view to approving things that are excellent. In order that, this is the next purpose, ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere is a Latin word. From sincera, it means without wax. The Greek word that is used here means tested by sunlight. The word sun occurs in it. Both can be combined together. In an Eastern marketplace, there would be various things for sale. Perhaps statues, figurines, perhaps implements of some sort, perhaps bowls and dishes. And in the dim light of a tent, a bazaar market, you couldn't tell if there were flaws in it. So the buyer would take it outside and put it up to the sun. And if there was a crack or a flaw, what would the maker do? He would mix a little wax, would say this is a heavy bowl made out of marble. Didn't have plastic in those days, no Tupperware. So it had a flaw in it. He would take it and powder some of the marble, mix it with wax, and he would press it in and melt it in and wipe it over. You couldn't tell it. When you put it up to the sun, you could see that it had wax in it. Our lives are to be sincere or without wax, tested by sunlight. It's hypocritical to hide the flaws in our personality under the guise of a false spirituality. That is devilish. We come to church, we put on our best clothes, we put on our best behavior, and at home we are hell to live with. That's hypocrisy. Then we wonder why God doesn't bless our experience, why God doesn't bless our marriage, why God doesn't bless our family, and why the church is in such a state of disarray. Hold up your light before the Son of God. Test it by His sunlight. Deal with the flaws that ye may be sincere and uninjured. Without offense, we could translate as uninjured. How many injured people there are? When sacrifice was offered to God, he had to be whole. Could not be injured, could not be feeble, could not be sick, could not be lame. God demands the best. It's His right. What we give God are the dregs of our life. We're past Lent now, but I'm reminded of something I saw years and years ago. There was a little Catholic boy. And the priest was asking some of the people what they were giving up for Lent. And he asked the little boy, he said, "What are you giving up for Lent?" He says, "Cigars and whiskey." We can give up a lot of things if it doesn't cost us anything. But God set the example when He gave us His Son. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us, lavish upon us all things?" Pastor, you know, I don't think in my Christian life I've ever experienced the joy of the Lord. Oh, what do you want from me? Well, Pastor, how can I experience the joy of the Lord? Get the thing in your life, an object, piece of property. This is the most precious to you. Sell it and give the money to God's work and have the joy of the Lord. Fairly simple, isn't it? That's what our Lord did. Read John 3:16. That's the measure of our love, is it not? The joy of the Lord comes under strange circumstances, does it not? Never in the realm of carnality, never in the realm of self-interest, but always in the realm of great sacrifice. It purifies our motives. "That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness," those things which righteousness produces in the life. Not a works mentality, but by the grace of God. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Not justification, but the free flow of God's righteousness expressed in our lives. Justified people live righteously. Do you take joy in righteousness? Do you take joy? Does it thrill you when by God's grace you can mortify sin? You can deal with issues, and by the grace of God you say, "I can take another step heavenward in my pilgrimage." I watched a film documentary some time ago with a mountain climber friend of mine. We used to climb mountains together with crampons, ice axes, and all of the equipment and so forth. We were watching this about Everest. And the first few people to climb Everest that we have record of, they had their oxygen bottles with them. And they would take one step, take three breaths, take the next step, take three breaths. You're up 29,000 feet and a little more, highest point on the earth. Three breaths and a step. Three breaths and a step. Exhausting labor. Quite a struggle there because of the altitude. And sometimes our spiritual progress is quite the same. It's a struggle to take one step heavenward. We're not just rushing along giddy with love as a subjective emotion, but putting and disciplining all things, we struggle to mortify sin through the Spirit and by divine truth, seeking to be holy and godly in Christ Jesus. These are the issues. Paul prays for this. The Philippians were a beloved people. They were a holy people. They were a godly people. but they hadn't arrived, and neither have we. Oh, that God would raise up a group of people who would say, we long to be godly in Christ Jesus, to submit to God's Word, to intercede, to pray, and to implement God's truth in our lives. That would be a group of people whose influence would circle the globe and whose prayers would be heard before God. Father, we pray that as we look to these issues, we become more and more acquainted with the church at Philippi. We look into the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul and see the grace of God at work. We pray that such spiritual progress would be reflected in our own lives, and we ask it to your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.